for our message this morning, I think. So, not surprised that the Lord worked that out at all, but glad to see it, because it encourages me to know that this is in fact what the Lord wants us to look at today. So if you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, we're going to cover verses 1 through 7 this morning. We read that earlier before Sunday school. I thought of this song as I was sitting there. Brethren, we have met to worship. The first verse says, Brethren, we've met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around. I share that because it may seem like preaching is a one-way street, that, you know, I'm just interacting with you all, I'm up here talking, and you're only listening. But that song is good because it points out a really important truth, and that is that the preacher needs prayer. So if you're minded that way as I'm preaching here this morning, I would appreciate your prayers, because this is a message that's been really heavy on my heart for a long time, and I wish that I had more time to prepare for it. I was telling the Lord that. I said, Lord, thank Christmas week, so busy, tons of stuff happening, not just with the holidays, but with folks in the church. It's just been a busy week. Brother Jimmy's been down and out, and so I spent some time with him, and then the Garrises, Brother Kenny lost his mom, and so I went out there and visited them, and it seemed like just step by step, time was getting chipped away, and so I didn't have the normal amount of time that I'd like to have to prepare, but I knew that it was of the Lord. I knew that it was all things that, you know, the Lord was saying, hey, just one more thing I want you to take care of. So I was just following His lead, but I was telling Him last night as I was finishing up, I just said, Lord, I wish I had had more time. But I trust that everything that He's given me the time to prepare is everything that He once said. So let's read here Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, since it is such a short passage. Bible says, Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the message today. Father, I do ask for your help as I preach here this morning, Lord. You know the frailty, and I gladly admit the weakness of my flesh and my inability to accurately share the message from your word that you've given me this morning. But Lord, I know that your strength is made perfect in my weakness. And so I pray that you would make that strength perfectly known today. I pray that our hearts would be open to hear from you, from your word, and just completely available to the Holy Spirit for Him to do what He wants to change us today. I pray that we would leave here in some measure different than how we came in today, Lord. And I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for all that He has done to make everything that we do day by day as Christians, salvation, all of your promises are fulfilled in Him, and everything that we do, we're able to do because of what He has done. And so we give Him the praise, and I hope that most of all He is honored today in each life and through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read here in verse 1 that then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. And so we're introduced immediately to these two categories of people, publicans and sinners. And I'll just tell you that oftentimes publicans and sinners are mentioned together in the Gospels as a sort of combo title to one group of people. And then in verse 2 we see, and the Pharisees and scribes. So we have the publicans and sinners, who are sort of one group, mingled of two categories of people, but somewhat the same. The publicans were considered sinners, and a lot of times the sinners were by trade publicans. And then you have the Pharisees and the scribes, who are the same. They're a category of people who break down into two different titles, Pharisees and scribes. And so the first thing I want us to do is to just answer this question: who were publicans and sinners? Because here they are at the beginning of this story that we have here in Luke chapter 15. Here they are coming to Jesus, featuring prominently in the story. And so sinners, properly speaking, now we know sinners, sin, generally speaking, just means to miss the mark. It means to miss the mark, that you're aiming at a target and you missed it. And so that's what sin is. It's missing the mark of God's righteousness. But as a type of person who was called that, labeled that in Israel, so properly speaking, sinners were people who had a reputation for being criminals, heathens, or just well-known wicked people. So these are people, in other words, who for one reason or another, maybe it was something in their past, maybe it was something they were actively doing, but it was known publicly to some extent that these were just bad people, that these were people who were either criminals or they were heathens. They weren't. They were pagans. They didn't worship the one true God, or they had some other sin that they lived in. And I think a good example of a specific sinner that we can maybe have in our mind, so that it's not such a general and broad category, is the woman that we see in Luke 7, verses 37 through 39, where it says, "Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." And so Luke here introduces this woman as a sinner. She was known to be a sinner. Whatever particular aspect it was of her life that earned her that popular label, she is labeled that way. The Pharisee calls her a sinner. In fact, he calls her a sinner, deriding Jesus, basically saying, obviously he doesn't know as much as he claims to know, because if he did, he would know she's a sinner. And so we have this type of person coupled together with the publicans here in verse 1. Sinners. People who were known, who had a reputation like this woman, for falling short of the standard of righteousness in Israel. But you also have the publicans here. And who are the publicans? And you've probably heard publicans are tax collectors. That's what I always heard growing up, and I was satisfied with that most of my life. But as I was studying this passage, I thought, I wonder if there's more specific information about publicans. And it turns out there is. But generally speaking, and most broadly, they were just tax collectors. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, it says, "And after these things he went forth," that is Jesus, "and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me." So here we have a specific publican who Jesus called to be one of his disciples. And this is Levi, also known as Matthew. And he's sitting at the receipt of custom. And the receipt of custom is the place where custom was received. And customs are taxes, are dues paid on things that you trade, whether it's coming in and paying your property taxes, or whether you're bringing something to market and you have to pay a tax in order to be able to sell it. Whatever the case, you would come to the receipt of custom and you would pay the custom, the tax due for those things. Unlike tax collectors of today, though, who are government representatives and officially work for the government, they are on the government dole, the payroll there. Publicans, in contrast to that, were private contractors. And the way that they would make their money is through a process called tax farming. Has anyone ever heard that term before, tax farming? Okay, good. I had not either until yesterday. Tax farming. The way that tax farming works is this. I'm just going to read for you the entry from Wikipedia because it's very succinct. It says, "Tax farming was originally a Roman practice in which the burden of tax collection was reassigned by the Roman state to private individuals or groups. These individuals or groups paid the taxes for a certain area for a certain period of time. and then attempted to cover their expense by collecting money or saleable goods from the people within that area. And this system was widely abused. So publicans in that day, in this system of tax farming, would basically come and they would bid a contract with the Roman government to pay the taxes for a given area. And they would pay that out of pocket, which it was probably a pretty hefty sum. Once that price was paid to the Roman government, they would then go back to that area, they would sit at their receipt of custom, and they would try to make their money back. Now, for the Roman government, this is beneficial because they don't have employees to pay, basically. They don't have to worry about it. They get their money, the government gets his money, and he doesn't care about the guy. He's on his own to figure out whether he can make his money back or not. Sounds like government hasn't changed much in about 2,000 years. But this system, as it says here, would be widely abused because then the publican could go and he could set up his receipt of custom. And the average person really doesn't know what the Roman government charged this guy for taxes. And so he can just set up shop and he can extract from people however much he could get away with. And so that's the sort of wide abuse. And so it's no wonder then that publicans are painted in such a negative light in the Gospels. Because they were shady people. They were shady people who were just there in the eyes of the populace, and as far as their interaction with the population went, their sole existence was to take from the population. And so that's what they would do. They would sit there and they would tax farm. They would get their funds and make a million bucks while everybody else was living in poverty. And so they were known then for extortion and fraud and basically for legal robbery. And in Luke 19:8, it describes Zacchaeus, or Zacchaeus really speaking here, gives us a description of himself in a way. It says, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, by the way, Zacchaeus is described as a chief publican. So he was one of the top dogs whenever it came to this system of tax farming. And he says this, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. That idea there of taking something from someone by false accusation is telling someone, you owe me so much, when in fact you know he doesn't owe you that much. That's false accusation. And so Zacchaeus here describes, in a way, what it was that publicans would do. They would falsely accuse people of owing taxes that they didn't actually owe. And they would take more from them than what they were really required to take from them. And Zacchaeus here is a publican who turned from his sinful ways, and he's telling the Lord here, I'm going to give back four times what I've taken away from people, because he wanted to make things right. So in our parable here, or in our story that we're looking at, the publicans and sinners, as we're going through, they're going to be represented by these lost sheep that Jesus talks about the shepherd going after. That's who the publicans and sinners were. So in other words, they were the outcasts of society. These are the people no one really wants to hang out with. You don't want to hang out with publicans because you'll get a bad reputation as being a deceitful and untrustworthy person and a pariah in society. You don't want to hang out with sinners because then you'll just be viewed as someone who is unrighteous and the off-scouring and also a pariah in society. So they were just bad people that no one really wanted to spend time with, be around, or be associated with. But who are the Pharisees and the scribes? The scribes and Pharisees, as they're mentioned here in verse 2, and as I said earlier, often show up as a pair. The Pharisees and scribes, the scribes and Pharisees, they often show up together, and often when they show up, they're doing exactly what they're doing here, which is murmuring against somebody standing around. Whether it's the publicans and sinners, or Jesus, or his disciples, they've always got something negative to say about everybody. But who were they in society? Well, the scribes and Pharisees were the religious teachers and leaders in Israel. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2, Jesus himself says this, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Well, Moses was the spiritual leader of Israel. He was the pinnacle of human leadership in religious and even governmental terms in the Jewish mind. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses was the one who brought them out of Egypt. Moses was the top guy. And Jesus here is saying to them, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And so they were teachers and religious leaders, even recognized by Christ as such in Israel. But they were self-righteous, and they were arrogant, and they would put on these outward displays of righteousness just to impress the people there. In Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, it says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.'" So here we have even in a parable Jesus is telling, He notes that the Pharisee would be murmuring against the publican. He goes on and says, "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Well, that's a very self-righteous, arrogant thing to say. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 and 7, it says, "But all the scribes and Pharisees," it says they, but that's who he's talking about, all the scribes and Pharisees' works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, or Teacher, Teacher. So here we see in these two passages the arrogance and the self-righteousness of the Pharisee as he's praying in his prayer to God is basically, "Thank you that I'm not this horrible person over here," which again is a very arrogant and self-righteous thing to say. But in Matthew, we see that what their religion was done out in public for people to see, because it says here that they did it to be seen of men. They loved the praise of men. And so they were really people that you wouldn't really want to be associated with either. You wouldn't really want, if you knew who the Pharisees and scribes were, you really wouldn't want to be associated with that if you had any sense of propriety about you. And so having this air, this outward appearance of righteousness that was really self-righteousness, the Pharisees and scribes were, though that's what they put forward, actually deceitful, hypocritical, and wicked people. And it said to them in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're likened to whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." In the parable, or in the story here, and in the parable that Jesus tells, the Pharisees and the scribes are the just persons at the end. And this is not, when it says the just persons, it's not a description of those who are truly just, but it's a description of those who perceive themselves as so, as the Pharisees did. It's not, in other words, a description of reality, but someone's perception of reality. And then the other person that we have here in the parable, obviously, is Jesus. And in the parable that he tells, he's the shepherd. And I'm going to allow him to just describe himself as we go through the parable and look at the qualities of the shepherd. But notice the differences of responses between these two groups of people, the publicans and sinners on the one hand, and then the scribes and the Pharisees on the other hand. The publicans and sinners, these people who were so unwanted in society for their sinfulness, for their overtly wicked behavior, they were seeking input from the Lord. Verse 1 says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners." They came near to Christ. They approached him. Here they are, the ones in society that no one wanted to be like, no one wanted to have anything to do with. And as was typical for Jesus, they were the ones that drew near to him. It's not unlike the people who had the physical ailments of leprosy and such, who were also people who were put out of society because of their physical sickness, and yet they would come to Jesus and Jesus would come to them. And so Jesus earned a reputation as being a friend of publicans and sinners because he would be seen with these people coming near him. And as it's said here, the murmuring of the Pharisees and the scribes, this man receives sinners. To receive sinners means he's actually interacting with them. It's one thing for a sinner and a publican to approach you, but to actually stop and engage in a conversation with them and teach them and actually try to have a relationship and help them in some way. Well, this is untenable. We can't believe this is happening. They were just shocked by it. They were scandalized by it. But The publicans and sinners wanted input from the Lord, and so they drew near unto Him. And notice what else it says. Not only did they draw near to Him, but the last four words there of the verse, for to hear Him. They wanted to listen to what Jesus had to say. And so they got near Him, and they wanted to listen. When I read this, I think of the fact that Peter, at one point when Jesus looked at His disciples and said, will you go away also? Peter said, where will we go? You alone have the words of life. And that as sinful as these people were, they understood something. They understood that what Jesus was saying was worth hearing. And so they got close to Him because they wanted to hear what He had to say. It's important to note also, I think, that Jesus did not consort, as He was accused of doing, of being a friend of publicans and sinners. He did not really consort with any and all publicans and sinners. It isn't true that Jesus just went out and caroused with the partying crowd there in Israel. He didn't do that. Yes, He was seen with these types of people, but it was this type of people, those who drew near to Him, those who wanted to hear Him. In other words, those who had a heart and a desire to want to change, who had a desire to want to know the truth. Those were the publicans and sinners that He was seen with. So yes, He was a friend of publicans and sinners, but not of unrepentant publicans and sinners who were just set in their wicked ways and had no desire to be brought into the light of God. And that's important to note, because we can, and there is in fact a general air of thought today in our culture that Jesus is just a blanket friend of publicans and sinners. And that it doesn't matter what your sin is. It doesn't matter if you ever repent of your sin. God's okay with it. And it's okay if you stay in your sin. And it's okay if you continue to live in your sin. It's not okay. Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. And He takes away the sin of the world through repentance and faith in Him. And so if we think that we can live our lives just wantonly, openly continuing in sinfulness with no repentance, then it's a fact that no, we're not the type of sinner that Jesus wants to be associated with. Though He wants to be associated with us if we will repent. And so repentance is what God is after in the heart ultimately, and we show that repentance by drawing near to Him, by looking to hear from Him. In the Bible, it says this, it says in Acts chapter 17, God. And the point here is that God has come close to us and is close to us and wants us to do as the sinners and publicans do here, to draw near to Him. It says here in Acts 17, Paul speaking, verses 26 and 27, that God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That is, God has determined where people are going to live and when they're going to live there. God's the one who puts us where we are, when we are. There's a reason that we weren't born 200 years before we were born, or 200 years after. He put us in a specific time and in a specific place. Well, that begs the question, why? Why does God do that? And Paul answers that question in verse 27 with this, that they should seek the Lord. We're put where we are when we are because God wants us to seek Him. And He knows that putting us where He put us, when He put us there, is the place that we're most likely to do that. He goes on and says, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. So very much like our story here, Jesus was not far from all of the publicans and sinners there in Israel. But there were certain publicans and sinners who drew near to Him, to hear Him. And those are the ones who were happily, as it says in Acts, feeling after Him, finding Him, listening. They wanted to know what He had to say. They recognized that they needed something that He had. They wanted input from the Lord. But the Pharisees and scribes were not. They were grumbling their output before the Lord. Rather than seeking His input, they were there simply to express what they thought was right and true. It says in verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes murmured. Murmuring is an interesting word. I think most commonly we probably use it if someone has a condition called a heart murmur, where you have a rough flow of blood. And so if you put a stethoscope to your chest and listen, you can hear sort of a rough sloshing sound there as the blood moves roughly through the heart. But murmuring really means this. This is from Webster's 1828 dictionary. It's a complaint half suppressed or uttered in a low muttering voice. And I can't help but when I read that to just think, man, this is such a description of men. Males specifically, especially as we get older. A complaint half suppressed, uttered in a low muttering voice. Good grief, I can't believe they did that thing. Golly, man. Good night. You see what he did, man? Goodness. Just constantly grumbling. Someone pulls in front of traffic. You won't shout out loud. You know better than that. But boy, you'll grumble for the next 30 minutes about the guy who pulled in front of you, and you just can't let it go. And so I think it's not surprising then that the Pharisees and scribes were often murmuring. These are just grumpy men who are going around in their self-righteousness, in their arrogance, in their outward display of righteousness so that everyone see. And any time there was an affront to their sensibilities, to their perspective, to what they thought needed to be done, they grumbled. They murmured. And here they are murmuring. These half-suppressed complaints uttered in a low and quiet voice. And here's what they were saying, which I think it's interesting. You have that contrast again. The publicans and sinners came for to hear him, but the Pharisees and scribes in the presence of Jesus were saying. They were talking. You know, it's a real shame when we come to the Lord, when we're hearing from God, whenever he's near us and we have the opportunity to listen to what God has said, and instead of listening and having a heart to hear, all we want to do is just utter our thoughts and get our heart out there. In fact, Proverbs says that that's the desire of a fool, is to just discover his heart or uncover his heart. It's foolishness to just constantly want to tell what's on your mind and on your heart. It's wisdom to want to hear from the Lord. And so here the foolish Pharisees are saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so they're grumbling against the Lord. They're grumbling against the publicans and sinners. They're grumbling against everybody around because that was their nature. And that is the output that they were giving before the Lord. I just want to ask us a quick question here before we move on into the parable. If you were honest with yourself, who do you tend to be more like in your attitude? The Bible tells us that we are to draw near to God. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Well, that's what the publicans and sinners experience here. Quite literally, physically, they drew near to Jesus and He didn't pull back from them. He was ready. There they were coming to Him. He was ready to receive them as they murmured against Him. The Bible goes on there in James 4:8 to say, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That's God's command to us. We should be drawing nigh to Him. We should be cleansing our hands. We should be purifying our hearts. We should be going to Him, wanting to hear from Him, seeking that repentance, seeking to be made right, seeking a new direction in life to go the way that He would have us to go rather than in our sinful ways. But we're also told to be swift to hear. Just as we saw that the publicans and sinners were there to hear Him. James chapter 1 and verse 19. I've heard that James is, someone referred to James as the Proverbs of the New Testament. And I think that's fitting because there are a lot of really succinct, wise statements in James. But he says here, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Well, that's a good description of what the publicans and sinners were doing here. They were coming and they were quick to hear. They wanted to hear Jesus. It's also a good description of what the Pharisees and scribes were not doing. They were upset and they wanted to speak their mind and they weren't interested in hearing. We are told to be swift to hear. We are told in this way not to be publicans and sinners in living in sin, but in their response to Christ. That's how we should be. We should be interested in coming near to God, hearing from Him. And then we're told to do everything without murmuring. Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. So if we were honest with ourselves, who are we more like really? Or do we tend to murmur often about things going on around us? Do we draw near to God? Are we quick to hear from Him? Are we quick to respond, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, to actually do the thing that we see that He wants us to do? Or do we stop short? Okay, well, I came near and I heard Him, but I'm not doing that. Are you kidding me? What a shame. I think it's interesting because one of the things that we see here by reading about the Pharisees and scribes in verse 2 is in reading what they did, we're reading a description of what that kind of person does. And so we can sit here and we can look and say, oh, well, I'm not a Pharisee, I'm not a scribe. But if we approach it from the back half of the verse first, and we pretend like we don't know who this is and just read it as a description, someone who's murmuring saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Someone who's murmuring against what God is doing in the lives of people who need God to act. We could ask ourselves, does that describe me? The heart of a murmuring, critical person is often the heart of a self-righteous person, or in a word, a Pharisee. And it is very possible for us to get into this frame of mind where we are murmuring against what God is doing in the lives of other people, because in our perspective and from where we stand, it shouldn't be that God shouldn't be working in that person. That person's had enough chances. That person's just a sinner. But criticism is a display of the fact that we believe ourselves to be morally or in some other way superior to others. When we get in a critical frame of mind and we start murmuring, what we're saying is, I'm better than you. I know better than God. I'm better than the person I'm criticizing. I have the right in my righteous standing to now cast judgment upon the situation. The truly humble person, in contrast to this, realizes, were it not for grace, there go I. The truth is, I'm not more righteous than anybody else is. And if it weren't for God's grace, and the astounding thing about God's grace is you can look at it all day long and you'll never figure out why He was gracious to you. You can look at it and go, but why, Lord? Why did you let that person go that way? But you worked in my life. You never let me get that far. And that should be our perspective, is it's not that I couldn't go that far. It's that for some reason in your grace, you didn't let me go that far. And it's probably because if you or I had gone that far, we would get to the point where we wouldn't listen to Him anymore. So it's really probably that the person who's gone further than us, because we know that they're still alive and therefore still redeemable, is probably, in some sense, if we could put it this way, more self-righteous than we are. So that what we should really have in every situation as we look at other people and God's working in their life is the humility to recognize, if it weren't for God's grace, I would be there and probably worse. That's the fact. The mind of Christ goes after the sinner who draws near and wants to hear Him. And so that's why Jesus tells this parable. Look at verse 3. It says, and He spake this parable unto them, saying... Before we move into the parable, we have to ask this question. Why did He speak to them in parables? Why didn't Jesus just come out and just really just lay it out for the Pharisees? Just tell them very clearly in no uncertain terms, in a way where they couldn't get around it and they just knew exactly everything that was on His heart and mind, how the cow ate the cabbage. Well, we're told why He spoke to them in parables in Matthew 13, verses 13 and 15. It says, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. I speak to them in parables because they have eyes and ears, but they don't understand. They see it, but they don't hear it. Or they see it, but they don't receive it. You can see something and go, I just refuse to believe it. And that's what they did with Christ. There He is living out in front of them, doing all these miracles, living His life, doing everything that He did that everybody else who did repent saw. But their heart was, no, 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 I refuse to believe it. They heard everything, but they refused to believe it. They refused to understand. It goes on in verse 15 here and says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. They didn't want to be converted. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to come to Christ. And so He spoke to them in parables. And He spoke in parables so that those who didn't want it could refuse it. But those who, as He said so often, had ears to hear, would hear. So those who would hear it could ask Him, what does this mean? And we see the disciples doing that. What does the parable mean? And He would explain it to them. And other people, I'm sure, heard, and they got it quickly. But He spoke to them in parables for that reason. And so it says in verse 3, He spake this parable unto them, saying, and then he shares the parable. Verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? The first thing that we notice here in the parable is that the shepherd goes after his lost sheep. The shepherd goes after his lost sheep. And there's three things that I think we can draw out of this verse, just noticing, looking at what Jesus says. And the first is that the shepherd can lose sheep. It says, if he lose one of them. Now, it doesn't say that he disowns them. It says he loses them. And so that begs the question, well, how does a shepherd lose a sheep? And in a word, it's going astray. The sheep goes away from the shepherd. The good shepherd never chases a sheep off. The good shepherd never secretly herds the flock over before this other sheep notices, so that he can get them away from the herd and allow them to be lost. It's not the shepherd's doing, but the result is, as he says here, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them? The shepherd can lose sheep through sheep going astray. Now, sheep have a strong flock instinct. They always want to be with the flock, but they do stray sometimes. And that is so like us people, that we often go against what's in our best interests. We often do things that we know, if we sit down and think about it, this isn't going to end well for me. And we might look at a sheep going astray and think, why don't you just stop for a moment and think about the fact that you're wandering away from the flock, counter to the instincts that God has given you to be with the flock? Why are you doing this? Well, there's a number of reasons that sheep go astray. One is illness. A sheep can get sick and be separated from the flock because they just can't keep up anymore. Another is stressors. Different stresses come, and if you've ever read about or studied sheep to any length at all, your initial reaction is probably going to be offense. How could God call me a sheep? These animals are dumb. These animals are scared. These animals, it seems they're barely alive on their own. But that's who God compares us to. And we should not be offended, but we should take it for what it is. God sharing a somewhat difficult but needful truth for us to understand. And so sheep will wander away at stresses. Again, going against their instincts. Something stresses them out. Some sort of sickness. The illness can stress them out. There can be a bully. There can be any number of things. It can be pests. It causes them stress. And they wander off trying to seek some way to alleviate this stress. Grazing distractions. They can start grazing on a particularly delightful clump of grass. And then they just start looking for that type of grass. And before you know it, they've wandered off from the flock. And they've gone astray because literally the grass is greener somewhere else. Competition. Sheep are herd flock animals, but there are also dominant animals within the flock. And certain dominant rams will tend to headbutt other sheep, and even other ewes can do that. And they'll start pushing weaker sheep around, butting them with their head. Man, this is one of the biggest things. Whenever I first learned that, I thought, wow, this is probably one of the biggest problems in churches that I know of, that there arises these competitions, and it's like people go around headbutting each other and picking on one another for various things. But that's an aspect of sheep who are going astray. But also, sheep can go astray for privacy. Particularly ewes who are birthing will look for a private place to go birth. And I couldn't help but, as I was reading these, thinking, you know, this is really true of us as people, as the Lord's sheep, that sometimes, spiritually speaking, a person gets sick or stressed out or gets distracted by greener pasture somewhere else, or comes into competition with someone in the church, or is just looking for some privacy, has had something difficult happen in their life, and they just want to get away. But all of these things, and in all of these ways, at some time or another, a person who is a sheep may stray away from the shepherd, may go away from what is actually in their best interest to stay close to the shepherd. And so the people of God are his sheep. And sometimes we do go astray through these means above. And if you'll turn over to Psalm 119 and verse 176. We have here an admission of this fact from the psalmist. It says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. So here we have an individual who is redeemed is truly a sheep and a child of God, but they've gone astray like a lost sheep. And they're asking God, seek me. Come for me, for I do not forget thy commandments. There's a temptation when we come to stories like this one in Luke 15, 1 through 7, to focus exclusively on those who have never been redeemed. But here Jesus is talking to Israel. He's talking to the people of God. He's talking to those who are His sheep. And He's saying that there are some of those sheep who have wandered away. And so it is with us that we can wander away from the shepherd, but the shepherd goes after His sheep. And there is a broader understanding here and application. I don't want us to think that there's no application here for a person who has never come to know Christ. There is a broader application. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to His own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That Christ came to seek and to save all those lost sheep who would receive Him by faith. That's true. And there is certainly an application here, but I want us to not overlook the fact that those who are saved can also stray. That those who are saved can also walk away for any number of reasons from the shepherd. So we see that the shepherd can lose sheep, but we also see that the shepherd prioritizes lost sheep. Look again at verse 4. It says, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost. This shepherd, Jesus is saying, has a lost sheep out of his 100, and he leaves the 99 in the wilderness. The idea here is not that the shepherd doesn't care about the 99. We could get distracted by that and think, well, wait a second. What about the 99? Doesn't the shepherd care about them? He's just leaving. What about the predators? What does sheep do whenever a predator comes and they're there without a shepherd and ask all those questions? That's not the point. The point is, he prioritizes the lost sheep. The shepherd who has 100 sheep is not going to just shrug his shoulders if one goes away and say, oh well, I've still got 99. That's not his heart. Because he goes after his lost sheep. And so he's going to put a priority on them. He has an intense concern for the lost sheep. It's not a lack of concern for the 99, but it's an intense concern for the fact that this one sheep has strayed away. Because the truth is that lost sheep are vulnerable. And they're vulnerable as they can stray by many reasons. They're vulnerable for many reasons. They're vulnerable to predators. They're vulnerable to injury and entanglement. You know, sheep have their wool, which is so nice whenever you can shear it and spin it into yarn and use it to make clothing and nice thick sweaters and all that kind of thing. But for the sheep who doesn't get sheared because it's strayed off and it's been lost for a while, it can get caught in a thicket and it can't get itself out. And so it can just be stuck there. And if it's stuck there in the thicket, unable to pull itself out, it can get injured. It can starve and dehydrate. It can become disease-ridden. All of these things are problems that sheep face. Again, there's really, I think, a good question that I've heard people ask, and that is, how did sheep ever survive before they were domesticated? I don't know. They've been domesticated so long, I don't even know if there's a record of wild sheep. I mean, there's doll sheep and things like that in Alaska, but domesticated sheep are this way. They're completely vulnerable to all of these things. Not only that, but speaking of a sheep who has strayed away, sheep are directionless. They don't have any type of internal compass, apparently. So if they stray, it's not like if your dog wanders away from home. You know, and he may be able to sniff and find his way back, or homing pigeons, you know, that they used in World War II and stuff, and they'd send the message and it'd go right where it's supposed to go and it could come back to its home. You could never have a homing sheep. It would never make it back. It would get so far, and then it would just become completely lost because it's directionless. And they panic. They panic at the slightest things. And so all of these things, and when they panic, what do they start doing? They start crying, bleating, crying out. Well, if you're a sheep and you're lost in the wilderness by yourself and you start screaming, what's going to hear you first? Probably a predator. And so now you're even more vulnerable to predators. This is how lost sheep are. They're vulnerable. And I point that out because the shepherd, this is why he prioritizes lost sheep. And so are we, if we are lost sheep. The Bible says that Satan goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If there is a lost sheep, if there's a person who's been separated from God, who's been separated from their shepherd, Jesus Christ, through their life, as they've wandered astray from Him through different distractions or illness or stress or competitions or whatever it may be, as they're out there and they're vulnerable, the Lord is prioritizing trying to find them. He wants to bring them back because He knows their vulnerability. And we need to understand our vulnerability. We need to understand that if you and I go astray from the Lord, we are opening ourselves to be very vulnerable to destruction from many avenues. It really is for our benefit that the Lord tells us that we are like sheep. He doesn't say it to hurt our feelings. He says it so that we'll know, listen, you are vulnerable to predators, injury, entanglement, starving, dehydration, spiritually speaking, spiritual diseases, directionlessness, and panic. This is who you are if you're not where you should be, which is close to the shepherd and hearing His voice. And so the shepherd prioritizes those lost sheep because not only are they vulnerable, but also because lost sheep are valuable to the shepherd. I want us to look at Psalm 23. And I want you to, as we read this quickly, I want you to look at it through this lens. David was a shepherd. And David is, in Psalm 23, describing the Lord as a shepherd. But he's describing a good shepherd. Now, who but a shepherd like David, who we know was a good shepherd, would know how to describe a good shepherd? In other words, when we read Psalm 23, I want us to look at it this way. This is a description of a good shepherd. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." If you look at that from the perspective of just a description of a good shepherd towards his sheep, what you see is this shepherd values his sheep. Leading them to green pastures, making them to lie down, in other words, calming them, leading them beside still waters, the places where they can get good water and good drink, restoring the soul, leading them in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, leading them through the valley of the shadow of death, but with no fear of evil. In other words, a strong protective presence of the shepherd. "Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." Preparing a table in the presence of their enemies. There's a lot to be said about this psalm, but I just want us to notice that shepherd who does that to his sheep values his sheep. He's going to great lengths to prepare things for them, to take care of them. And so if a shepherd values his sheep so much, then it makes sense why the shepherd would prioritize a lost sheep. Because the sheep are valuable to the shepherd. And the shepherd is also relentless for lost sheep. And what we're talking about here is the fact that the shepherd goes after his lost sheep. So we've seen that it's possible for a shepherd to lose a sheep, that he prioritizes lost sheep, and he's relentless for lost sheep. The Bible says here, until he find it. He's going to leave the 99 in the wilderness, and he's going to go after that which was lost until he find it. Not until the sun goes down, not until he wears out, not until he gets one too many scrapes and bruises, not until he decides, well, this is just costing me too much, I just don't care about the sheep anymore. Not until anything happens except he finds it. This is the heart of the Good Shepherd. He is relentless for the lost sheep. He has a personal concern for his vulnerable, valuable sheep, and it is that personal concern that drives him until he finds it. His motivation, in other words, we could say, is love. The shepherd loves his sheep. In fact, Jesus said in John 10:15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." The shepherd would as soon die looking for the lost sheep as he would give up and go home before he finds it. He is relentlessly searching for His lost sheep. This should mean so much to us, because this is the heart of God for people. And if this does not describe our heart for people, when the Lord puts us in a position to be, as it were, His little helpers going along as He's seeking the lost sheep, then we, if we don't have this heart, we are going to miss out on participating with the shepherd in bringing people back to Him, whether they are unredeemed or whether they are Christians who have gone astray. But we should adopt, and we can't fully adopt it because we're not God, but we should seek to adopt this relentless attitude for people who are hurting and who have gone astray. Not have the attitude of scribes and Pharisees who murmur and say, "Oh, this man receives sinners and eats with them." But instead, to realize the shepherd goes after his lost sheep, and I want to be like the shepherd. I want to be like him. I want to prioritize those people. I want to be relentless with the Lord in pursuing them, because that's where He's at. That's what He's doing. The shepherd goes after his lost sheep, but also in verse 5 we see that the shepherd uplifts his found sheep. The shepherd uplifts his found sheep. Verse 5 here is such a short verse, but there's so much in it if you just sit and ponder it. God uplifts those that He finds. People often are afraid to get back into church, or they're afraid to give their life to the Lord, because they'll say things like, "Well, I'm afraid of what it'll cost me. I'm afraid of the changes I'll have to make. I'm afraid of what God might make me give up." But the shepherd uplifts those that He finds. He doesn't keep them down. He doesn't seek to destroy them. The shepherd doesn't go after the lost sheep so that he can kill it and say, "There, dirty, rotten sheep, you'll never wander away again." That's not what he does. Look at verse 5. It says, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing." He uplifts it. He picks it up and he puts it on his shoulders. And so we see three things here. First, the shepherd protects the sheep when he finds it. He lays it on his shoulders. The sheep that went astray is lifted up and away from the fears and dangers in the environment in which the shepherd finds it. He picks it up. He doesn't leave it there in the bush or in the crag or in the thorn thicket or in the maw of the wolf. He doesn't leave it there in the dangers. He picks it up. He takes it upon his shoulders. He protects the sheep, which makes sense, because why else would a shepherd go after his lost sheep, prioritizing it, relentlessly seeking it, if it wasn't that he wanted to protect it? He wants to put it back where it belongs. In the first place it belongs is on his shoulders. And the shepherd carries the sheep. He lays it upon his shoulders. He carries it. The shepherd takes upon himself the burden of the sheep's wandering away. It wasn't the shepherd's fault that he wound up having to go out and search for this sheep who wandered off, who got scared, who decided to graze in pastures that did not belong to it, who decided to run away from competition or to seek some privacy, or that it was too stressed out. And so the shepherd could say, and if the shepherd were a mere mortal like you and I, he probably would say, "You know what? You're going to walk back. It serves you right. I walked all the way out here to find you. You're going to walk back to the house." And so put a collar on him and yank him and drag him back. But no, the shepherd doesn't do that. He lays it upon his shoulders. He carries the sheep. He lifts it out of the environment that it's in, and he puts it upon himself and literally carries the burden of the sheep's going astray. In Isaiah 53:6, the Bible says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." All of our sins are put on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. If you're a sheep of the Lord, all of your sins are on His shoulders. If you're a sheep currently who's wandered away from God, those sins that have caused you to go astray from Him, He is going after you right now. He is looking for you even now. He wants to protect you. He wants to carry you. He wants you to know those sins that you're dealing with right now can go on His shoulders. You don't have to deal with it. You can give it to Him. He saved you to save you from those sins. He saved you to save you from this present wicked world, the Bible says. He wants to protect us, to carry us even here and now. That doesn't mean that He keeps us from every harm and every danger and every single thing that might cause us tribulation. We're told we'll go through those things, but He carries us through them if we'll stay with the shepherd. So He's looking for you. And in these two things of the protection and the caring, laying it upon His shoulders, one word comes to my mind: control. The shepherd takes control. He takes control of the sheep. The sheep on its own wandered away. Under its own volition, the sheep wound up being lost and in danger. But when the shepherd comes, the sheep has to give control back to the shepherd. And the shepherd takes control. And as I said earlier, we don't have to fear His control, because He doesn't come to deride us. He doesn't come to beat us up. He comes to uplift His found sheep. And taking control to lift up a sheep, the shepherd has to first calm the sheep. And any of you who have ever wandered away from the Lord and come back to Him, been found anew, so to speak, by Him, have probably felt that sense of calm. That when you come back to the Lord and you say, "Okay, Lord, thanks for finding me. I feel so calm. I'm at a sense of peace. Things are still pretty wild around here, but I know You're back with me. I'm back with You. And I know You're going to carry me through. And I know I've made a mess of things, but I know You'll carry me out. And so I'm here to just let You pick me up. Take control." I thought it was interesting. I was trying to find a good description of how do you pick up a sheep. Because sheep, on average, can weigh around 200 pounds, more or less, depending on the type and male or female and that type of thing. But 200 pounds, if you try to pick up 200 pounds of dead weight and put on your shoulders, that's a pretty good lift. And so I was thinking, is there like a technique here? And there were varying things. I couldn't find anything that seemed to indicate that anybody really knows what they're doing. But I'm sure that the Lord, if we could ask Him what the technique was, He would know. But there was one thing that was consistent through it all, and that is everyone said to get a sheep, you have to come up behind them because their eyes are set on the side of their head, right? So that they can see really far, because they're prey animals. And so they need to have that wide field of vision so that they can always be circumspect. So the shepherd, to calm the sheep and do anything with him, pick him up or anything else, comes directly behind the sheep, puts his hand on their neck and lifts their head and just gently cradles their head. And I thought, wow, well, if that doesn't indicate control, I don't know what does. Letting someone come and take your head and hold it with your neck exposed. And I thought, that's really odd that calms the sheep, because they're prey animals. And animals like that often get killed because a predator goes for your throat. But when it's the shepherd coming and touching your most vulnerable part and holding you, it doesn't cause fear, it causes calmness. And I think that there's something in that for us, that when the shepherd comes to us, when the Lord comes to us, we need to let Him into the most vulnerable spot. Because a lot of times we wander away because of fear, because of competition, because of hurts. And that doesn't excuse our sinfulness. But it does tell us that when God comes, when the shepherd comes to us, and when we are found again by Him, we need to give our most vulnerable aspects of our life to Him. Don't hold anything back. Give Him complete control, because He's going to protect and He's going to carry us when He finds us. But the shepherd also rejoices with the sheep when he finds it. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So despite the high price that the shepherd pays to seek the lost sheep, it's an exciting thing to once more hold that sheep that is so precious to him. He rejoices. And I just get a picture of this sheep and this shepherd out there in the middle of the raging night, a storm, and get them out of the thicket, and they're both cut up and bleeding, but they have a little party. There's a little celebration. I found you, and you're on my shoulders, and we're walking back home. The shepherd uplifts his found sheep, but also, thirdly, the shepherd restores his sheep. He restores them. And we see that in verse 6. It says, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." First thing we notice here is that the shepherd brings his sheep home. It says, "And when he cometh home," he brings them home. He doesn't take them anywhere else. He brings them back, in other words, where they belong. It's the shepherd, though, who brings the sheep home. I thought, well, What if you have a shepherd who goes out to find the sheep? And in the meantime, somehow that sheep gets back home. Well, the sheep who comes home without the shepherd is still lost. The shepherd has to bring the sheep home. And I think that this is important because I think it speaks to the fact that we can't really come back to where we need to be until we're found by the Lord. We can outwardly put ourselves in the right position, but until we get things right with us and God, we may be home outwardly, but if the shepherd isn't there with us, we're still lost. So that really coming home, first and foremost, is having that restoration of relationship with the shepherd. And when that's right, then he brings his sheep home. Because the heart of the shepherd is to have his sheep back where it belongs, which is at home in the fold. And you know, I think of this, and I think the fact that the Lord puts every believer into a church, and that the church is called the house of God. And if I am God's sheep and the church is God's house, where is home for me? If not in the church that he has put me in. And that whenever I am found of the Lord and whenever he carries me back, one of the first places he's going to carry me back to is back to church. Because that's where I need to be. It's not that going to church makes me right with God, but that when I am right with God, he puts me back in church. Because that's God's design for his sheep, is to be in that fold and that flock of the church that he places them in. The sheep does not have fear of being rejected by the shepherd who gave so much to recover his sheep. When you're brought home, there's no fear anymore of what God is going to do, because you realize, oh, he's just bringing me back where I belong. And that flock instinct takes over again, and the sheep, once again put back into the fold, again has that sense of peace and security because he's back where God wants him to be. He's back home. And the shepherd also, in addition, in this restoration, not only brings the sheep home, but asks others to rejoice over his sheep. Look again at verse 6. It says, "He calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me." He asks other people, come and have a celebration with me. Celebrate the fact that I've got my sheep back home. But what we see in this is that those closest to the shepherd celebrate with him over the recovered sheep. And that's part of the restoration, is that when the sheep is brought back, everybody else comes. And now this sheep who maybe they heard had wandered off and they thought, boy, you know, if I were that shepherd, I'd probably get rid of that sheep. But when the shepherd brings the sheep back and he says, hey, come over and celebrate with me, I'm excited this sheep is back. Well, those people who are closest to the shepherd, their attitude toward the sheep is going to change. Oh, this isn't a problem, sheep. He's keeping the sheep. He's happy with the sheep. I'm going to celebrate with him. I'm happy too. Those closest to the shepherd celebrate with him over the recovered sheep. And those who are close to the Lord are elated when he brings a lost sheep back into the fold. Again, going back to asking ourselves that question, what is my attitude when someone comes back to the Lord? Do I tend to murmur? Do I tend to have a difficult time letting go of the fact that I know they went astray? Or do I have the heart of the Lord? And when they've truly been brought back by the shepherd, do I find myself celebrating with him? This sheep is back where it belongs. I'm excited. God's excited. This is great. This is how it should have been all along. Not only does he ask others to rejoice over his sheep, but we also see in our verse that the shepherd declares his sheep found. He says there at the last part of verse 6, "For I have found my sheep, which was lost." Was lost, but is now found. I think there's just the slightest hint here at the renaming of things. No longer called lost, but now called found. When the sheep is found by the shepherd, the sheep is found to everyone. When you get things right with God, things are right with everyone else who's right with God. When we walk in the light as he is in the light, our fellowship truly is with one another. We have fellowship with each other because we're all just sheep who are now back where we belong, following the shepherd, found by him and brought back home and just glad to be together. The shepherd restores his sheep. And so then we see in verse 7, Jesus brings us to the purpose of the parable. He says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." The first thing that we see here in the purpose of the parable is that heaven celebrates repentance. He says, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. And so what we realize then is, oh, to be found is to repent. To be found by the shepherd is to repent. It's to realize I've gone astray and to cry out to him, I don't want to keep going astray. Help, shepherd. I turn from the direction I was going and I turn back to you and I just need you to come pick me up. I just need you to come put me on your shoulders. I just need you to carry me home. Get me back to where I'm supposed to be because I realize I've strayed away in sin. And heaven celebrates that repentance. But heaven cannot celebrate those who won't repent. He says here that celebration over one sinner is more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. More than there could just as rightly be translated rather than 99 just persons which need no repentance. And when it comes down to the Pharisees and the scribes, as we saw, these are people who thought they didn't need repentance. They thought of themselves, I am righteous. I don't need to repent. I am good. I'm doing all the things. I am right. You are bad. Let me show you. In fact, I'll pray to God and tell God how great I am and how awful you are. That's how arrogant they were. That's how self-righteous they were. And so it's really sad, this last phrase of the verse, which need no repentance, is very sad because Jesus is pointing back to the Pharisees and scribes there. And he's really telling them, you think that you don't need to repent. And that is the saddest position of anybody in the whole story, is those Pharisees and scribes who thought that they were righteous and didn't need to repent. In Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We have to realize our need to turn back to the Lord, to repent from our sins, perhaps to turn to Him for the first time and to say, I am a sheep who has gone astray and I've been astray my whole life. And I've never come to you, Lord, but I want you to be my shepherd. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And I trust in what you did. And I trust in what I'm hearing today, that you're coming after me, that you're seeking me, that you want to lift me up on your shoulders and bring me home. And I want you to do that. And I repent of my sins and I ask you to save me. We need to do that. But Christian, we also need to realize we need repentance very often in our lives. Don't think, oh, I'm good. God saved me and I don't have to worry about my behavior anymore. I don't need to worry about my sin. I can just go off and, as Paul says in Romans, I can continue in sin that grace may abound. No, God forbid. When we find ourselves straying from the shepherd, we need to stop, as we saw there in Psalm, and say, I am a sheep who's gone astray and am lost. Shepherd, please come find me. Heaven can't celebrate those who won't repent. And God's desire is that every person living in sin would repent and be found by Him. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're that person today who's perishing without Christ, God wants you to come to repentance. And He's very patiently waiting, being long-suffering, calling you, seeking you, wanting to bring you to Himself. And for the redeemed, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. When we come to the Lord, His promise is, I'll lift you up. But we have to come humbly, afflicted and mourning over our sin, weeping, realizing I've gone astray, and I want to come back. So to the lost sheep out there, I would say this, the shepherd's looking for you to bring you home. I wonder if you'll turn and call out to Him. Let Him find you. Let Him pick you up. Let Him bring you home as He wants to do. And for those of you who are fold sheep, maybe it truly is the case that you haven't gone astray at this moment. You're right where the Lord wants you to be. You're close to Him. Please remember that none of us got here by our own righteousness. That you're not good with the Lord because you're so spectacular and because of your self-righteousness. In other words, don't allow a pharisaical attitude to creep into your life. But always maintain that perspective that were it not for grace, there go I.